change the cult of Christendom. You can almost expect anything to be advocated in Christendom. We have the liberals, we have the fundamentalists, and we have the cults who even deny the Lord that bought them. And therefore, I want to say a little bit more about this thing in which they are all agreed, and that is water baptism. And I want to explain a little bit more about the baptism that is suggested in the flood. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." I've got two books here, and you've heard what I said about that message this morning. And I want you to know what the fundamentalists say about it, because these two writers are fundamental brethren. They're both probably with Christ today. I'm not too sure about the one, but I believe they're both with the Lord, and I won't tell you their names. But they're widely known, and they're very deeply respected. They are brothers of ours in Christ, and we are not ridiculing them or anything. But we do know there's a vast difference between rightly dividing the word of truth and what the traditionalists have to say. We know that most fundamentalists are what we call Schofield traditionalists, or Schofield dispensationalists rather, and they go no farther than what Schofield went. But I do believe, like I said a week or two ago, that if Schofield lived to see our day, I believe he would have made changes in the Schofield Bible and brought it more up to date, because more things were found after about 17 centuries of darkness through which Christendom passed through. In those 17 centuries since the Apostle Paul himself was rejected and his message, when he could write and say to Timothy, "All they that are in Asia have forsaken me." And so we know that when they forsook him, they forsook the message of Paul as well. Now we want to get back to Paul, and we want to respect Paul for what he is as God's appointed apostle of the Gentiles. Now here one of these writers, in looking over this scripture about baptism now saving us, they all forget that the "us" is not us in the body of Christ today, but the "us" of the people of Israel. Peter is speaking in behalf of these Hebrews. And if you always remember the addressee of these letters, you'll have no mistake as to whom the Apostle Peter is trying to address himself. But this is what he says: "And just as those who enter the ark pass through the flood of judgment to a new earth, so in baptism the obedient believer is saved in symbol." Now the obedient believer there is you and I, and all the members of the body of Christ. He doesn't know what it is ever to refer to the Jews. And that's what traditionalism has done. It has wiped out the idea that God has a word for the Jews. And they simply take everything as though it's written to the church, the body of Christ, when we know that the only one who wrote to the church, the body of Christ, is the Apostle Paul and not the Apostle Peter. I'll read it again. "And just as those who enter the ark pass through the flood of judgment to a new earth, so in baptism the obedient believer is saved in symbol. It is not the going into the water that saves, but that of which baptism speaks, and which a good conscience demands, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, as far as he is concerned, if you were to go to the average person today and ask them why they were baptized, or ask them to ask the preacher why the preacher expects them to be baptized, you will see that they generally take words from 1 Peter chapter 3, and it says that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. But the bad conscience is not the conscience of Gentiles in this dispensation of grace, but the bad conscience is the conscience of Jews who, with wicked hands, took the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him. And so the first job that God had for the Apostle Peter to do was to prick the consciences of these men, bring about the sense of guilt, and cause them to say, "What must we do?" And then, of course, the answer was, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we find that in this particular book, we are again told that salvation is accomplished. Now, we remember that it says the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth also now save us. And we find that it definitely says that baptism saves those people who submitted to the rite of baptism. They were saved by virtue of that baptism. But here we find that they change it. This particular writer changes it to make you to believe that the baptism does save, but it saves in symbol, so that you don't have to get it mixed up in your mind that he is advocating baptismal regeneration. But Peter is talking about baptismal regeneration. Don't forget that. But this writer doesn't believe in baptismal regeneration, but he believes that this letter has been written for the benefit of the church, and therefore believers today, when they are baptized, are being saved in symbol by the waters of baptism. And then when we get into this writer, he is also of the same cloth, we might say. And he says, water baptism is his visible testimony to his faith and the salvation which he was given in answer to that faith. Now, in other words, he is plainly stating that first comes faith and then salvation and then baptism. He's got it all wrong, because the Apostle Peter is talking about his message to the Jews, which said, repent and be baptized, and then they will receive forgiveness of sins, or the remission of sins. So they didn't receive remission of sins before their baptism. They received it by virtue of their baptism, not before their baptism. Now, the only one who received salvation before baptism was Cornelius, because Cornelius was a Gentile, and all of Paul's converts were saved before they were baptized. But Peter's talking about a baptism that saves. And the only baptismal regeneration that we find in the Word of God took place during the book of Acts, and only among Jews. They were the only ones who were required to follow their supposed repentance by baptism, because that would really show how real they were and how real the conviction was and how real the pricking of their hearts were. And we find that they were the ones who would be baptized. Now he goes on and says, Peter is careful to inform his readers that he is not teaching baptismal regeneration. And it's just exactly the opposite. Peter is very clear about the fact that he is teaching baptismal regeneration. But if you are going to make you and me the recipients of this particular message in Peter, then we'll do all we possibly can to say that if Peter is not talking about baptismal regeneration. In fact, in other words, we have to change practically what the Lord Jesus Christ says, or what the Apostle Peter says by divine inspiration, if we want to believe what is generally taught today in Christendom, which has been accepted traditionally by hundreds of thousands of believers in Christ, and that is that baptism follows the acceptance of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me read it to you again. This is a comment on the 21st verse of 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is careful to inform his readers that he is not teaching baptismal regeneration. Can you go along with that, having read the 21st verse and the verses preceding that in 1 Peter chapter 3? I'm sure you can't go along with that, because he is preaching the fact that there was a period of time when water had to be used in order that the remission of sins might be given or accepted by these particular people. And then he says, namely, that a person who submits to baptism is thereby regenerated, for he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Well, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh is not a testimony to the fact that the man is not regenerated by baptism. He is regenerated by baptism. The scripture plainly teaches in that verse that they were saved by baptism. And therefore, this writer has to go on, and he wants to be like a traditionalist and make this the recipients of this letter to be members of the body of Christ. He just has to have the audacity to change the scriptures around and tell us what Peter didn't mean to say, when that's exactly what Peter is saying. Baptism, he says, Peter explains, does not wash away the filth of the flesh, either in a literal sense as a bath for the body, nor in a metaphorical sense as a cleansing for the soul. And yet the scripture so shows that that baptism was a cleansing for the soul, because the Apostle Paul was told, rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. So You see where they have to change things around. No ceremonies really affect the conscience. This ceremony did affect the conscience. No ceremony affects our conscience, but the ceremony that they practiced in that day affected the conscience of the Jews that was pricked by Peter's saying, "Ye have by wicked hands have taken him and crucified and slain." So he says no ceremonies really affect the conscience, but he defines what he means by salvation in the words, the answer of a good conscience toward God. And he explains how this is accomplished, namely by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in that the believing sinner is identified with him in that resurrection. Now he's trying to bring in Pauline teaching there, but Pauline teaching does not fit in 1 Peter chapter 3 or in any of those chapters of 1 Peter, because it's written by the apostle of the circumcision and it's written to the circumcision. And it does not pay to try to squeeze in some Pauline doctrine in there. And so that's what we call rightly dividing the word of truth, and we have to stay with it. Now, if we ignore the rule for Bible study as given in 1 Timothy, or is it 2 Timothy 2:15, you will probably identify with these particular writers whom I have quoted and read from their books. Now, if you put the church where it does not belong, you have to change scriptures around a bit. And we have seen that done so often. How many times haven't you gone to a church where you swear that the scriptures have been changed in order to make it Paulinish rather than Petrine, because Peter is the writer and not the Apostle Paul? And you can't make Peter sound like Paul, and you should never make Paul sound like Peter. They both had their own people to whom they were to write and to exhort and to encourage in the scriptures. Now, this is done by one writer, that is, he changes scriptures around. This is done by one writer when he says that we are saved by baptism and symbol. That's this writer. And when he says we are saved by baptism and symbol, the word does not say so anywhere in the inspired book. Now, this is also done by the other writer when he says that Peter is not teaching baptismal regeneration, when baptismal regeneration is the subject of 1 Peter chapter 3. This is also done by Christendom at large when it changes the words of Peter in Acts 2:38, where it says, "Repent and be baptized, and you receive the remission of sins." And they say, "Repent, and you ought to be baptized, and you receive the remission of sins," as though it's up to you to be baptized, and baptism is not a required condition for receiving the forgiveness of sins. And so all of these scriptures are very often changed by the best of preachers, and all of those who advocate traditional teaching change the word of God in that particular way. Now, what is the reason we ask for water baptism? Now, different answers are given according to denominational preferences. You go to the Baptist, and there are 52 divisions, according to last night's paper, of Baptist denominations, and you might get 52 answers. You go to the Methodist, and you've got different Methodists. You've got the United Methodist and other Methodists. You go to the Presbyterians, and you've got different Presbyterians. You've got all kinds of Episcopalians. You've got the Roman Catholics. You have all of the cults, and they all practice baptism in one way, shape, or form. Now, if you want an answer to that question, you go to a denomination and you will get the denominational answer. You never get a scriptural answer, because we don't find a scriptural answer for the practice of baptism today. Now, where scripture is used, it is wrested from the context, such as our text in verse 21, where it tells us that it is an answer of a good conscience toward God. Because again, you have to forget the people to whom this epistle is being addressed, and you have to just simply apply it to the church. And it's not the church's conscience or members of the body of Christ's conscience, but it's the conscience of these Jews who by wicked hands have taken the Lord Jesus Christ and killed. Now, you have to disregard whose conscience is being spoken of if you want to give that as an answer for baptism. Baptism was plainly a washing from the sense of guilt for the nation of Israel. And it's always been that, and it's to Israel only. The only reason why the Apostle Paul made a concession to Israel, as it were, and had his converts baptized, or permitted those converts to be baptized, was in order to make a concession with the nation of Israel, because God's primary purpose was to accomplish the preaching of an amnesty to the people who had taken the Lord of life and glory and had crucified. And then if they would accept the resurrection of Christ from the dead and take their guilt and confess that thing in the which they have sinned, according to Leviticus chapter 5, God would have sent his son to be the king of Israel in due process of time. And instead of having a dispensation of grace, we would have had the millennial reign already finished by this time. Now, baptism, along with partial dietary laws, now get this, along with dietary laws, along with the circumcision of Timothy by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter 16, plus the gifts of the Spirit that are enumerated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they were all imposed upon the church during the Acts period. And that's the only time when these four things were practiced, and the only time when the gifts of the Holy Spirit were manifested in such a way as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, after the Acts period, Paul received a fuller revelation of the mystery of this dispensation of grace, in which mystery we find revealed the positions and the possessions of every member of the body of Christ. And they vastly different than any position or possession that the Apostle Peter offers to the converts of the nation of Israel. Ours is vastly different. We have been called to a heavenly calling, while the people of Israel through the Apostle Peter were called to an earthly calling. They were called to a heavenly kingdom, which we often call the kingdom of heaven or the millennial reign of Christ. We are called to an eternal kingdom in heaven. We have been separated from the kingdom of Satan and saved unto the kingdom of his dear son. And there is a kingdom involved, but we must remember there are many kingdoms presented in the Bible, and we must not be confused as to those kingdoms. Now, these revealed the end of ordinances, that is, these revelations of the Apostle Paul concerning the mystery of this dispensation, with its positions and possessions for the enjoyment of every member of the body of Christ, revealed the end of ordinances imposed upon them as they now enjoyed the spiritual significance of these very things, the reality of them. If we were to go to Colossians chapter 2, we will find circumcision, we will find baptism, and then a very strong word in chapter 2 concerning the practice of these ordinances. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we have two of these Old Testament ordinances, circumcision and baptism. And we find that one is by the operation of man's hands, and the other is the operation of God. That is, as far as the baptism is concerned. We find the circumcision was by man's hands back in Old Testament times, but we all, as members of the body of Christ, are both baptized by the Holy Spirit, and we are also circumcised, but in a spiritual manner and not by man's effort upon man, and man's hands have nothing to do with it. Now look at verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And that's a wonderful truth. That's very clear and plain. Each one of us, we know what it is. Having been saved by the grace of God and through the death of Christ on the cross, we have experienced a spiritual circumcision in which the flesh is cut away, so that there is absolutely no justification for any action in the flesh, because the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one with against the other. And then when you get into verse 12, or let's see, I didn't finish verse 11. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, the circumcision of Christ is his death on the cross of Calvary. That's the circumcision that's applicable to each one of us. I think it's in the book of Philippians, is it chapter 4, where we are addressed. Chapter 3, I want you to look at that in verse 1. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, Beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. The concision are those who would cut the flesh but have nothing to do with the spiritual life of the individual. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So that according to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, this is without hands. It is a spiritual circumcision, and its effect has come to us by way of the cross through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what about baptism? In verse 12 it says, buried with him in baptism. Now when the Baptists read that, they say that proves you that baptism is by immersion. And that doesn't prove anything, because water baptism is not in this at all. Romans chapter 6 does not prove that baptism must be by immersion, because you will find that there are more sprinklings in the Old Testament times than there are immersions. I failed to find a single place where an immersion could have taken place in the field of baptism. And yet most of us would be inclined to be baptized by immersion rather than by sprinkling. I've had both imposed upon me, and now I wish I could eradicate both, because I believe that they are both absolutely useless. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are raised with him through the faith of the operation of God. Thank God for a spiritual baptism. It's the operation of God that counts, and not the operation of man. When man baptizes man, nothing is accomplished. But when God the Father baptizes a believer, he is baptized into Christ, and we are henceforth identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in all the victories that he has gained for us by his death on the cross. Now when you go to verse 20 of the same chapter, Colossians 2 and 20, it says, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ. Now there's two ways in which we died with him. We died with him by way of spiritual circumcision of verse 11. We died with him by way of spiritual baptism of verse 12. Now we come to the conclusion that we died with Christ. And here it says, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Will you tell me why people want to be subject to ordinances? There are many ordinances of Judaism that has been adopted by believers, by Christians, by professing believers in the world today, in Christendom. But not one of them need to be adopted by us, because they belong to the people of Israel. We have a reality in the spiritual benefits of Christ's death on the cross, and we don't need any more types as far as that's concerned. Now, here's another thing. God could trust the 12 apostles of the circumcision. He could trust the 8 apostles of the body of Christ. But since there is no apostolic succession, may I ask a question? Who can be trusted with a divinely accepted baptism? Now, you can't trust me. I'm not an apostle. And yet I could represent this church and take people off to the water. And yet when he comes into another neighborhood and he goes to somebody's church, a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran, they want to do it all over again. They didn't trust me. I wouldn't trust them. And there's baptism after baptism after baptism. It only shows you that we are not officially designated by God to baptize a single soul. And this has brought an awful lot of disagreement, of course, in Christendom today, which disagreement we set aside at certain times in order to get along well together. But we know all of that confusion and disagreement is there. We have fundamentalists who would rebaptize each other's converts. I know that you could be a member of one of the 52 members of the Baptist church, and you can go into another Baptist church and they will not accept the baptism of this Baptist church. Now that's within one denomination. Now if that isn't confusion, I don't know what is. They don't trust each other to properly baptize. And I'm only using that as an example, because all the rest of the denominations can be at fault with this as well. Only I have had to do with the Baptists more than any other group in my life. And I know that takes place. We have liberal preachers. We have covenant preachers, such as the Reformed, out of which, by God's grace, I was saved. We have cultists like Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science. And the Mormons, they all believe in baptism. They all practice it. Imagine the Mormons' baptism. asking people to be baptized for dead members who have died over the years to make sure that they get into heaven by virtue of your being baptized as proxy for these dead people. My, there's a lot of excuses and reasons and false views that there is on baptism. Baptism does not unify unless it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. We have seven particular unities of the Spirit there, and they all consist of one this and one that and one the other. And in verse 5 it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Who is there in the world today who can do that baptism or practice that baptism? I know that there is the author of this book. He says that one baptism is water baptism. And I know that that will be the answer given you by the average person today who practices immersionist. If he is a fundamentalist, he will say that that one baptism is water baptism, but it's linked up with the Holy Spirit so that it is equal to the Holy Spirit's baptism. We have sprinkling, we have immersion, we have baptism forward, we have baptism backward, etc., etc., etc. And you can go on to no end as to how they are practiced, as to all of the reasons for the practicing, and all of the kinds of people who will do the practicing. You will have men who are disqualified to act as a preacher. You will have the emissaries of Satan, those who pose to be preachers of righteousness, which are nothing else but the dupes of Satan, and they also are baptizing. So are you going to take the word of any particular person that they have been baptized and say he's a believer? And yet we are told that if a person comes into our door and says, I am a baptized believer, we are to take his word for it. And if we believe in water baptism and practice it, we should welcome him with open arms because he said he was baptized. And if you say, well, who baptized him? By what particular group? What about the qualification of the man that performed it? You would say, well, that's none of your business. You should not question what this man really says as truth from his own heart. You can't judge anybody. I never saw a worse condition in all my life, and things are getting worse. You can count on that. What do we learn about the flood in Noah's day? We learned that it was a baptism. There's no doubt about it. But we find, however, that those who were safe in the ark were dry. They were not wet. Now, this is a baptism, but not one person that was saved in all the eight that went in the ark ever touched water. But there was a baptism there, and that baptism was the baptism of the ark. And the ark was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one door is the one entrance into God, as it were, because the scripture says that God says, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Now, he didn't stand outside and go and say, go. He came into in the ark. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You remember that scripture in 2 Corinthians 5. He enters, as it were, into the death of Christ and says, calling to us from the inside of the person of Christ, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Christ is the ark. And God accepted it and pronounced it to be perfectly safe for himself, and therefore he was in a position to properly invite people to come into the ark. It was God that shut the door of the ark. Noah didn't shut the door even, which means that you had eternal security divinely provided by the shutting of the door by God himself. Now they did pass through a baptism of wrath in the ark. The ark passed through a baptism of wrath. And they, the eight dry ones in the ark, and this was a beautiful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of the Psalms, there is a verse of scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnately uttered as he anticipated the cross, and he says, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. That would suggest a baptism. That would suggest the complete immersion, we might say. If there's immersion anywhere in the Bible, I'd like to think of that Christ was immersed in the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary, that he was thoroughly covered by God's answer to man's sin and to man's sins. And that happened at the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is baptized in the baptism of divine wrath against sin. And that's what is meant when he says, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. It was a baptism of judgment, a baptism of God's wrath against sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ sustained it all. And it all broke upon him. And he is the one that suffered the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now God, who foreknew all those who would be saved, or foresaw them from a past eternity, he foresaw all those that would volitionally accept Christ. He also foresaw them as being in Christ before the foundation of the world, in the same sense in which he saw Christ as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. If God, according to his foreknowledge, could see Christ slain all the way back from before the foundation of the world, although it took place 2,000 years ago, we find that God, because of his foreknowledge and his infinite knowledge of all things, we find that he was able to see all of those who would eventually and ultimately and volitionally accept Christ as personal Savior. And there, as he saw his Son to be the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, he saw us included in the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that his death would be our death, as though we had accomplished it for ourselves. Just as these four were in the ark before the judgments ever fell, it is a beautiful picture of the fact that God foresaw us as having died with Christ in the cross of Calvary. And that's not too difficult for us to believe. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, please. Now in Romans chapter 6, we have a baptism brought before us too. But that is not water baptism. Here we are told that this chapter tells us that people are to be immersed. And that is not the subject of the sixth chapter of the book of Romans at all. I would like to read down to verse 11. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That's a hypothetical question, of course. People may have raised that question and say, "What? Then it's a good idea. If grace is going to abound because of my sin, I can continue to sin, because that would permit the grace of God to show itself." But he says, "God forbid, or far be the thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now, how did they die to sin? The same way that you and I die to sin. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You see, when he died, he also represented all of those whom God foreknew to have accepted Christ. It is not selection, but it's predestined, and not predestination. It is not selection, but it is simply a matter of foreknowledge. And that's a great big difference. God does not select those who are going to be saved. But when an individual makes a choice on his own to receive Christ as Savior, without any more influence than the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, which is free to all men upon the face of the earth, then God sees that man as being saved by virtue of Christ's death on the cross, and then he pronounces that person as to have died with Christ in the cross, so that now there is no reason anymore for that person to live on and continue in sin. All right, now let's look at verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So there you have death, you have burial, you have resurrection. All three acts of our Lord Jesus Christ were acted on our behalf, and God sees us as having gone through these particular death, burial, and resurrection for ourselves. "For if ye have been planted together in the likeness of his death," and that's what happened when Christ died on the cross. We were with him in that death. Now I know that Christ died alone. No one else could die with him or for him. He died alone. But in the foreknowledge of God, he linked up every believer in Christ with him, so that when he passed through death, burial, and resurrection, it can now be said of us who are saved by the grace of God that we too in Christ have died, have been buried, have been raised again. And this puts us where we belong, in the heavenlies, where we've been raised together and seated together with Christ. Verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." Now, isn't that clear and plain? Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him.
knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word reckon is a faith word. It doesn't seem to be reasonable that we should say that we died with Christ. It's the thing that we believe because God said it, and that's enough for us. And we thank God for it. So God foresaw us in our acceptance of Christ as Savior, and by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are united together into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. And therefore, that baptism back in the Old Testament time is not a baptism that symbolizes even the water baptism of the Jews. And therefore, you don't say that that baptism is a symbol of their baptism, but it's the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ that saved the four dry, never having touched water. And therefore, I paraphrased my particular scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning in this way, and I'll read it to you again. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Verse 21, the flood baptism. Now remember, this is Peter talking in a paraphrase. The flood baptism, which is a baptism, but not a baptism of the individuals, but a baptism of Christ, and they were in the ark at the time. So they remained dry. They had nothing to do with any water baptism. But the water baptism was a type of the wrath of God that was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ that he was exposed to and which he took in their behalf. The flood baptism reminds us of another water baptism, the one required of us Jews, without which you could not be saved, and by which baptism you give an answer of a good conscience toward God. Now that's the meaning of verse 21. That's the whole setup on that particular chapter. Now I'm quitting right now. I've had a lot to do this afternoon. Oh, I became a new great-grandfather today. Susan had a baby born this week. And I got that news, huh?
Yesterday.
And then Junior called up and Anita called up, so I talked to my three kids on the telephone, and that took some time, and had a real happy day having nice company with us too, with the Beaumonts. And I didn't have very much time for study, but I did want to elaborate a little bit more fully on the subject that we had this morning. We thank God that there was a baptism that did save for a short period of time, perhaps 30 or 35 years. It was only to reach a certain group of people who had taken the Lord of life and glory and by wicked hands have killed him. God wanted to prick their conscience. He wanted to stir them up. He wanted them to see their guilt and to confess the one thing that they did wrongfully against the government of God. And for this reason, an amnesty was declared to them. But not very many people accepted that amnesty. And we find that those that did repented and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they received the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. And wasn't that a wonderful thing? But only for a short period of time. Not a Gentile involved in that baptism. So let's straighten things out. If we don't rightly divide the word of God, we can be just like these dear brethren in Christ. If they're both in heaven, I think they've learned their lesson by this time. I think maybe they've gone through a little bit of university teaching. They're the highest form of university and Bible teaching they'll ever get. And there are many men who have passed off this scene and who have helped to confound the people by their type of teaching. And you know, there's got to be a lot of different types with all the denominations we've got in Christendom today. But I don't think it's going to take them too long when they get into glory to see the mistakes that they might have made. Well, we thank God that they were saved by the grace of God. And we're going to see them someday, and they're going to be just like us. We'll have glorified bodies together. We'll endlessly praise our Lord Jesus Christ for his matchless grace. May the Lord bless his word to us today for his name's sake.